Always fun to sing the old classic songs. If you have your scriptures, I encourage you to open them and please turn with me to the book of Judges. We are in the 8th chapter of Judges, one of the passages that a lot of people like to skip over when they preach because it's not too flattering for God's servant Gideon. As we look at this chapter, that God's word is inspired, it is given to us for instruction, and so we need to look at passages like this because there are many good lessons for us. So Judges chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight with Midian." And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger was subsided. Against him subsided when he said this. And then Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kakor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nabah and Jehabah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled. And he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' And they answered, 'As you are, so they were. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you would save them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak. and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon and 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age. And he was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abzarites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, if you think back over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at Gideon, and we remember a couple of things. One, God called Gideon very specifically, and God empowered Gideon to lead an army of some 32,000 men, but then God called that army of 32,000 down to a mere 300. And we saw that that was because God alone was going to get the glory for the victory that was to come. And so it's very clear as we read the text thus far that God has used Gideon to deliver his people. We saw that last week in verses 19 through 25 of chapter 7. And we should and can say, as the author of Hebrews says, remember in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, Gideon is one of the men listed as in the hall of faith. This is what it says. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And so Gideon is listed as one of the faithful. So we know that he was a man of faith. But now as we come to chapter 8, I don't know about you, but things don't look quite so good now for Gideon. We question some of the things that Gideon has done. And in fact, in today's cancel culture, we might be tempted to cancel Gideon. He has done some things that are less than stellar, if you will. And so let's just strike him out. But that's not the way God's word works. God is very blunt and honest about his children, us, that we are sinners. And he is a holy God. He alone is holy, and he alone provides our righteousness. We will not earn that on our own. And so, as we cringe as we read this chapter and we see the things that Gideon has done, we need to remember Gideon is a man like you and me. We are much like Gideon. We are sinful from head to toe. And the only good things that we actually do stem from the fact that God works in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Because typically, left to ourselves, we're like Gideon. We begin to worry about our own reputation and our own pride. We use the very good gifts that God has given us, not for God's glory, but for me, myself, and I. That's who we are. And so this chapter may make us cringe. It may make us want to put on our steel-toed boots. But remember, it's the inspired word of God. And so we need to learn from it. Remember last week, God gave Israel a powerful victory when Gideon led his men into the Midianite camp in the middle of the night. Most likely it was the changing of the guard time. And so as Gideon's 300 men walked around, surrounded the camp, they had their torches, they had jars, and they smashed their jars, raised their torches, and shouted out. The Midianites were thrown into confusion. And Scripture tells us that they began to attack one another. Judges 7:22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. And so Gideon didn't hardly have to lift a sword, did he? The Midianites took care of themselves by, you can just imagine, the guys waking up to go on guard duty, see the guys returning from guard duty, and they think it's the enemy. And they attacked one another and killed one another. God worked mightily. And then as the army fled, Gideon sent word to the rest of Israel to clean up the Ephraimites, or the fleeing Midianite army. He sent word to the Ephraimites and said, hey, as the Midianites try to flee over the Jordan, take care of them, will you? And you can see that in verse 25. And we're told in chapter 7, verse 25, that the Ephraimites captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And so now as we come into chapter 8 this morning, we find that the Ephraimites, they're a proud tribe. As you read through the Old Testament narratives, one thing you'll see about the Ephraimites is they have a problem with pride, much like many of us. And the Ephraimites are coming to Gideon and basically getting all bent out of shape of, why did you not call us to fight the battle? Remember, how many did Gideon fight the battle with? Not 32,000, 300. Can you imagine how offended the Ephraimites would have been had Gideon gone through that process and sent them home? They were not people who would have accepted that based upon what we see in other narratives. And so Gideon had sent messengers to only Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. You can go back, find it, chapter 6, verse 35. That's the tribes that he called up. And so now that the battle is over, the Ephraimites are like, what's wrong with us? Well, you got a problem with us? Now, quite frankly, I think it probably had to do with the spoils of war. Doesn't it always boil down to money? They wanted some of those spoils of war. And notice Gideon. Amazingly, he is very wise and humble in these first few verses. Look at verses 2 and 3. What have I done in comparison? He says, you know, I haven't done much compared to what you've done. You got Oreb and Zeb. He's downplaying his role and he's saying, look how great you are. Look, you've done this. And the Ephraimites are like, oh, yeah, we did, didn't we? And they just bought right into it. And in that Gideon is wise and that he is applied. What do we find in Proverbs 15? A soft answer does what? Turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, quite frankly, as I look at the rest of the chapter, I'm really shocked that Gideon has the wisdom here to be gentle and humble and to be able to make peace. But Gideon does, and he's recorded as made a wise move as he deals with the Ephraimites. And then our narrative picks up in verse 4, and Gideon and his men continue the pursuit of the Midianites across the Jordan. And so they're tired and hungry. You can imagine after they fought this battle and they're chasing after the Midianites. And when they get to the city of Succoth for provisions, they go, hey, these are our brothers. Remember, this is the tribe of Gad. They had stayed on the other side of the Jordan, right? And so it's natural. You come to family. They're Israelites. They're fellow brothers. Gideon could have just gone in there as the chief of Israel's army and just taken what he needed. But he did the right thing. And he said, hey, please provide bread for us. But the people of the city of Succoth, they had forgotten the unity of Israel. They had forgotten that they were brothers. And so, if you will, they are no longer looking out for national interests, the nation of Israel, but they're really looking out for their own. You know what? If these two kings get away, think of the revenge they're going to take on us. That's what I believe is their motive for saying, oh, we're not giving you bread. If we help you and they get away, are they in your hand yet? You don't have them. I'm not going to feed your troops because imagine what will happen to us. And so Gideon is not too happy about that. In some ways, in the flesh, we can understand that. Gideon responds in anger. His diplomatic manner that he used with the Ephraimites, it's gone. You know, maybe he's hangry. Who knows? You know? But what we see is that he is angry at the show of disrespect. And so Gideon moves on to Penuel, another Israelite town. They do the same thing. They're more concerned about their own interests than they are about the interest of Israel or their God. And so Gideon now replies that he's going to break down their tower. So what do we see here? A couple of things. I think the observations that we should have is the family structure of Israel is falling apart. The recognition that we are brothers. We are brothers and sisters. And we need to remember that we are family, redeemed by God. We are a nation of priests. We are God's chosen ones. And this tribe of Gad has basically forgotten that they are part. They no longer see themselves as God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, but rather individuals who look out for their own interest. And Gideon, he responds poorly by responding in selfish anger. At this point now, it almost seems as if his army of 300 that he has with him has become his private army. And you can imagine in the battle fatigue and all of the things that go with that, he's focusing on the mission. And he has forgotten what? The God of heaven and earth has called him to carry out this job. And so instead of seeking God's will, going, whoa, time out. Let me stop. Let me seek God and say, God, what do I do? Remember previous chapters? How many times was Gideon seeking purposes? Throwing out fleeces. Going down to the camp at night. All these things. Gideon had regularly been communicating with God and seeking God. In fact, even to the point of perhaps too much. But now Gideon, he's got it all under control. Just like we live our lives. I got this, Lord. I'll take care of it. And now, Gideon is not responding as a servant of the living God, the holy God, but instead he is making threats against his fellow brothers, his Israelites. It's almost as if whatever anointing that Gideon possessed from the Lord, remember back in chapter 6, verses 16 and 34, there's no anointing left. And it seems that Gideon's 300 men are his own personal army. And so we see in the narrative that Gideon presses on and captures the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And there's now down to 15,000 men. They started with, it says they killed 120,000 already. So we're looking at 132,000 to 135,000 men. And now they're down to 15,000. That's pretty significant when you think about it. It's a wipeout already. But he takes the captured kings. And then he returns back to Succoth and Penuel. And at Succoth, he captures a young man and says, okay, tell me all your leaders. He drags out these 77 elders. Say, look, I got the two kings. Hey, the author of Judges is not complimentary to Gideon in the way he seems to handle this. And Gideon then goes on and executes discipline, whatever it means to take thorns and briars and punish these men, whether it's making whips or laying them down and laying the thorns and briars and rolling over. There's all kinds of ideas and theories. We don't know. But what I would submit is Gideon is not acting as a servant of the holy God. He has taken revenge into his own hands. And then he goes on to Penuel and he destroys the tower in the city, which means that he's taken a part of their defensive wall and destroyed it. And then he slaughters the men of the village. These are fellow brothers. These are not Canaanites or Midianites or Amalekites. These are fellow brothers in the Lord. People who were redeemed out of Israel by the power of God. Now, some commentators go in and give Gideon a pass. I don't. That Gideon was just simply carrying through with what he had said. Well, if I say something in rash anger, I do not have the responsibility to carry it through if it's not honoring to God. And the reason I don't believe Gideon was serving God at that point is he was not seeking God's direction. But in fact, as we continue to read, we see that Gideon was very clear and determined to execute vengeance. He's executed vengeance on Succoth. He's executed vengeance on Penuel. And now he moves to execute vengeance on these two kings. Gideon has forgotten that he serves a holy God and that he is an agent of this holy God. It's not a personal vendetta. But now we see, as we look here, it's almost as if Gideon's dark side has come out. He's on a rampage. Look at verses 19 and following, and we see that Gideon's motives at this point seem very much set on revenge. He asked the kings about the men of Tabor. This is some event in the past history. Most likely, these Midianite kings, in one of their raids upon Israel, had come into the city of Tabor and slaughtered a bunch of men. And the kings say, well, they were, you know, strong men like you. They were kingly. They were royal. They were, you know, they're trying to compliment and build Gideon up. And then Gideon's like, well, they were my brothers. They were the son of my mother. And if you had left him alive, I would have left you alive. And so he tells his young son, we don't know how young Jether is, to kill the kings, and he is not willing to do it. Who knows? Is he too young to wield a sword, or is he just realized that this is not the right thing to do? He doesn't know. And so Gideon, after Zeba and Zalmunna taunt Gideon, I would submit, kills the kings in anger. Now think about the contrast that we have here. Gideon, remember when we found him back in chapter 6? He was what? A timid wimp threshing grain in the winepress. He was hiding from the Midianites. He was scared to death. Now he is his ruling, ferocious warrior. He seems to have forgotten that he has been called by God to carry out God's purposes and plans. And I would submit he's extracting revenge on his own people as well as his enemies. Now, as we read through this, I think you figured out, I don't think the author of Judges wants to see for us to see Gideon in that good of a light. And so now when we come to verse 22 of the chapter, we see that though the author of Judges doesn't seem to be complimenting Gideon at this point, the people of Israel are more than happy. They like what Gideon has done. Notice verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. This is typical of people. It's typical. We see this left and right within our country. Give us safety. We will give you our freedom. We will trade these things. That's effectively what they are doing is, Gideon, you've done a good job in wiping these Midianites out, so we don't want to have to worry about that. You become our king and we'll give you whatever. We'll give up our rights. We will make you king. It's never wise to make decisions based upon fear. It's only wise to trust in our holy God. That's what the people should have been done. Now, at first, it seems that Gideon's response is a noble one. You know what my answer is to that? It's not. It's an ancient Near Eastern tactic of negotiation, feigned humility. You ever gone to a market or a bazaar? Or you ever gone overseas, especially into the Middle Eastern world, and tried to talk with someone? You remember Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 23. His wife Sarah died, and he needed a place to bury her, and he's in a foreign land. You remember how he did it? He needed to buy a piece of land. And so there's a local fella named Ephron, Genesis 23:14. And Abraham says, I want to buy a piece of land. How much is it? Here's what it says. And this is this same technique of negotiation that I would submit Gideon is using. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now what's the words of Ephron is what? Hey, yes, this is a very valuable piece of land worth 400 shekels. But you know what? Between friends, what's the big deal? Go ahead and bury your dead. That's a Middle Eastern way, ancient Near Eastern way of negotiating. I want you to pay this 400 shekels, but I have to look humble and noble. And you'll see in the next verse, Abraham pays him the 400 shekels of silver for Sarah's burial place. That's what I would submit Gideon is doing. Maybe I'm wrong, but I would submit to you when Gideon says, I won't rule over you, my son won't rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. Why do I say that? Because keep reading. Look at his actions, look at his further words, and look at what he does. He was more than ready to be made king. And he is using a feigned humility as he interacts with the people. Because look at verse 24. Let me make a request. Why don't y'all give me the earrings from your spoil? You ever sat down and calculated how much the earrings, the gold was worth? Well over $1 million. Yeah, when you calculate out the shekels of gold that they threw on the blanket there, it was over $1 million. Not bad to start your kingly treasury, huh? So, I'm not on Gideon's side here. Maybe I'm wrong. I would also submit, did Gideon remind them who fought the battle and who won the battle? No, I see no mention of the Lord. He didn't remind them that God had won the victory. He simply asked for the spoils of war, which were quite substantial. And then, add insult to injury, what does Gideon do with the gold? He makes a ephod. It reveals a sense of his self-importance and his desire to control and be honored. Because here's the deal. Gideon is on a dangerous slide. Look at verse 27. Gideon was a member of what tribe? Do you remember? If we go back and look, tribe of Manasseh. Was it members of the tribe of Manasseh allowed to be a priest? Wrong answer. No. If you go back to Exodus 28, you will see that God commanded Moses to make an ephod for use by whom? Only the high priest. Gideon wasn't even close. Why is Gideon making an ephod? Because he wants to begin to control worship, would be my submission. 27, Gideon made an ephod. He put it in his city. Where was worship centered right now? In Shiloh, not in Ophrah. And the next sentence, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So the author is helping us understand what's going on here. Gideon allowed this ephod to become an object of worship. That's idolatry. That's blasphemy. And that idolatrous object became a snare to Gideon, to his family, and to all of Israel. Gideon basically decided, I'll act as a king. And as a king, he did what? He led the people away from the worship of the Lord as God had commanded. Yes, the land had 40 years of rest. But what happened? They quickly turned away. So as we look at the final report in verses 28 and following, it's not a pretty report. Gideon acts just like all of the other kings of the world, because Israel was not supposed to have a king at this point until God appointed a king. But Gideon is happy to step in when the people ask to be a king. How did Gideon act like a worldly king? He had many wives. Were kings permitted to have many wives? No. Deuteronomy 17:17, it specifically addresses kings, and it says, be careful. If you take many wives and concubines, you're going down the wrong path, is Mark's paraphrase. That's what Gideon was doing. The text tells us Gideon took many wives, and in fact, he even has a concubine or concubines. And what's he name the son of his concubine? Abimelech. Do you know what that means? My father is king. Hello? Gideon is full of himself. Gideon, by this point in his life, is now scratching his head like this. It's so big. Gideon is all about himself. He has forgotten that he was a scared young man in the wine press threshing wheat when God called him. And so, yes, God used Gideon to secure peace for the people of God. And here's the thing, his legacy in life is a mixed bag. Chapter 8 is not too complimentary about Gideon. But let us never forget, Gideon is commended as a man of faith, Hebrews 11, right? Gideon's a lot like us. I hope and I pray that you have faith in Christ and Christ alone. God's plan for salvation. God's plan for the only way you or I could ever appear righteous before God. Because we can't earn it. We can't deserve it on our own, can we? God used Gideon to provide some miraculous victories for his people and bring them out of bondage to the Midianites. But what did Gideon do? He looked at what God had done through him and he let it go to his head. And he seems to have been willing to use his power and his fame not for the glory of God alone, but for his own selfish purposes. He began to take revenge against those who insulted him. He took revenge against those who had hurt his family in the past. He feigned humility by taking the kingship with all the power and wealth that went with it. And then he created an idolatrous ephod, which caused the people to quickly forget the Lord God who had delivered them miraculously. So what are the lessons you and I need to take from this? As we make the epical adjustment from the old covenant under Gideon to the new covenant in Christ, let us remember this. Gideon is mentioned as a faithful man in Hebrews 11. But we also know that Gideon was like us, prideful, sinful, and often seeking our own glory. Y'all ever done that? You know, you go out fishing and suddenly the fish is like this because you want people to think well of you. Or let's make it a little more personal. Let me get your steel-toed boots on. When someone hurts you, you go, but I have done this and this and this and this for them, and I don't deserve this. And what are we doing? We're tooting our own horn rather than remembering we are a servant of God. And yes, Gideon was used to deliver God's people, but his selfish actions, his selfish desires, left the people around him worse off than they were before. Yes, they had 40 years of peace. But then they went into a deeper cycle. It's a sad reminder that if you exploit or use the power that God grants to you for your own selfish means, you will end up being hated by the people you rule over. Because isn't that what it says at the end of the chapter? His family was not loved. Isn't that funny? I shouldn't go political. Yeah, I will. Why do people so hate what's going on with our political leaders right now? Because the vast majority, they seek to use power for themselves rather than serving the people as they are called to do. It creates a hatred and a bitterness. That's what Gideon had done. But never forget, Gideon was a justified sinner. And yes, God used him mightily to rescue his people from trouble. But his sin got in the way and caused his own downfall. When we look at Gideon, when we read these chapters 6, 7, and 8, we need to remember this. No human being can ever save us. And that includes the one that you meet in the mirror every morning. You, yourself, and you. Or me, myself, and I. How often do we look to ourselves? How often do we look to God's sanctifications and it's occurring in our life and going, you know, I'm not too bad of a guy anymore. That's what Gideon did. He forgot that it was God alone who had empowered him. The only one who will ever save you or I is the one God has sent, Jesus Christ. God become man, who came in the flesh, who was able to obey perfectly, who was able to rescue us completely from sin and trouble. And so in Gideon, we find both a saint and a sinner. If Gideon had just remembered the source of his power, the God who called him, the God who empowered him, remember, he gifted Gideon with the power of his spirit. But Gideon looked at his accomplishments and began to believe them, forgetting that God alone had worked through him and given him the victory. Here's the warning. Do not let God's work in your life go to your head. Because you and I are prideful, self-centered creatures. And we fail to give glory to God. It is only by the grace of God that I could love you. I love it at cash registers. You know, the clerk will give you back too much change or whatever, and you do the right thing and go, no, you've given me. And I've had cashiers go, why would you do that? And you know what my answer now is? I really wanted to keep that money, but my God watches me, and my God loved me enough to save a jerk like me. So I have to give it back to you because that's what he saved me to do. They just sort of look at you like you got three heads. But it reminds me that I'm a sinner. Come on, y'all know it. I remember a brother years ago who used to say, I hated to go to other people's houses. And I thought it was a weird confession. And as I've gotten older, I realized it was a truthful one. He said, I would hate to go into their bedroom because there'd be money on the dresser and I was tempted to take it. And I thought, what? But you know what? You have your besetting sin and I have mine. And see, when we begin to believe that we're all that, and we forget that it is God alone who is working his sanctification in us, we're going to become like Gideon. Gideon should have remembered what God told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I commend this passage to you to read regularly. God spoke to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Oh. But then verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you. And he chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He is not slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Here's what we need to do if we make the epical adjustment to the new covenant. Take those words and realize, what do those words look like in Jesus? You need to remember that there's a need for a continual spiritual renewal in your life each and every day. You need the gospel every day. It's not a one-time good deal. It's an everyday application. We are given by God the means of grace. His word, the sacraments will celebrate today. We're given his body, the church, fellowship. You need one another. We need to remind one another of our brokenness and the goodness of our God in sending a Savior. We need to remember the gospel. Here's the things we must remember in the gospel. Salvation is a gift from God based upon what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You need to remind yourself every day, I now get to obey my God. Why? Because I'm now accepted in Jesus Christ. And I now delight in walking in obedience and holiness. Also, I need to remember that my standing before God is because of what Jesus Christ has done, not mine, works. Jesus alone is my acceptance. The problem is we allow God's sanctification, his work of holiness in our lives, and we look at our lives and go, wow, I'm improving, which you should be, hello. But then you begin to go, isn't God lucky to have me? Remember what God said? It was not because. Don't ever forget that, brother and sister. And so look to Jesus and bask in the peace and the security that Christ and Christ alone provides for you. I'm accepted in the beloved, not my works. And I need to remember that my self-view is based upon what Christ has done for me. God looks at me and he sees Jesus if I have faith in Christ. And so when I do poorly, I need to be humbled because I'm reminded once again of my need for a Savior. You had that happen this week? Did you sin? Maybe more than once? And as Carrie reminded us earlier in service, if we confess our sins, Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. That's what should be happening. And so when I fail, when I sin, I should return to my Savior. And when I look at my sin, I don't get despondent. Why? Because Christ is my righteousness. I'm accepted in the beloved. And when I do well, which, praise God, we should be doing, we should be growing in holiness and sanctification. I'm grateful because I can look at my life and I say, wow, God, that's amazing. I hate being called Rev. Why? Because I'm no more reverent than any other sinner. I am a sinner saved by grace. And my righteousness and holiness is found in Christ only. And the idea of Rev to me communicates that idea that, oh, he's a holy man of God. I hope my holiness is only because the Spirit is working through me. And I am keeping in step with the Spirit. And so I cannot be prideful when things are going well and I'm walking in holiness and obedience because why? It's only God working through me. Praise God. What a privilege that he considers me his creation to glorify himself. And so since my identity is based upon what Jesus has accomplished for me and how perfectly obedient he was, when there are those around me who they don't measure up, I can in compassion remember that they need a Savior as much as I do. And I can be one beggar who found the crumbs and take that good news to others. I don't have to look down on them. I can even celebrate those who are walking in holiness a whole lot better than me and go, wow, I'm so glad God's working in their lives and give God glory. So brothers and sisters, chapter 8 of Judges, the story of Gideon, as nasty and hideous as it is to remind you and I of Christ's amazing work. God, the redeeming God of heaven and earth, saves us because he provides salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone. Isn't that awesome? As we come to this table and you're going to touch and you're going to taste these elements, be reminded, it ain't about you. It's what Christ has done for you. That's why God gives us tangible, physical sacraments to touch and taste.